Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our consideration this morning is the final words of our gospel lesson, where we hear St. John the inspired apostle write, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name, in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen." The Christian faith is above all about life and death. Specifically, the Christian faith is about Christ's death in exchange for your life. That's what Christianity is about. The very Son of God, born in human flesh to die a human death so that you would have real and true life. Christ died to release you from being a slave to sin, to rescue you from eternal death, which is the consequence of sin. As St. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. St. Paul also writes, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He goes on to say, the death he died, that is the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. In the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all testify to this one reality. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles of the apostles, declaring with one voice about those who put their hope and their trust in the work of Jesus to rescue them from sin, to redeem them from the grave. They have overcome the world, even as Christ Jesus has overcome it. All of this is summarized all the way back when we talked about it in Advent, as we heard John's father, Zechariah, break his silence of over 9 months, declaring that God has visited and redeemed his people, that we would be saved from our enemies, so that we might serve him without fear. So it's no exaggeration to say that Christianity is, above everything else, about death and life. Christ's death, which brings life to you. That's why St. John is so adamant that these things are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John clearly knows that believing in Christ is much more than the transfer of knowledge. The knowledge that some guy died outside the gates of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago doesn't really do anyone any good. Many people died on crosses outside Jerusalem in the same period of time. And the reality is, even if we were somehow convinced that one of the men who was crucified outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago did rise from the dead, even that knowledge in and of itself has no power. It might be an interesting bit of trivia. You might win Trivial Pursuit with it or gain a couple extra bucks on Jeopardy, but it accomplishes nothing. Likewise, merely accepting the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as important as those things are, the historical realities themselves are not Christian faith. Only when those facts take root in the heart, only when we begin to rely on those facts and rely on the meaning that God gives to those facts, can a person be said to have Christian faith. A true and living faith in Jesus is when you are not only convinced that Jesus has done these things, but you're also convinced and you also live your life based on the fact that Jesus has done these things for you, so that you are rescued, so that you are saved, so that you have peace with God, because Christ has redeemed you. That is Christian faith. So from this, we can see that believing in Christ doesn't merely impact our lives, as if we have our lives over here and our faith bumps into it once in a while, nudging us here, there, or anywhere. Our faith also does not somehow apply to our lives. St. John's word teaches us that believing in Jesus becomes our life. These things are written so that you may believe, and by believing you would actually have life in His name. Something you didn't have before faith came. St. Paul says it this way: if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the life of the Christian, as they live here and now in the mortal body, is a life lived from the fountainhead of faith. It is a life lived based on the reality of what Jesus has done for you. And it shapes and changes a person from the inside, so that a person of faith lives differently than they would if they didn't have faith. They live differently from those in the world around them who do not have faith. Because faith changes our thinking. Faith changes the way we speak. Faith changes how we act in the world. But notice the sequence carefully. First comes faith. First, Jesus comes to us to convince us who He is and what He has done. And then that changes our heart and our minds. This faith causes us to think different thoughts, to speak different words, and to act differently from the world around us. We first come to know Christ and what He has done, and then Jesus changes us. He reshapes us and reforms us to be like Himself, holy and righteous in the sight of God. Notice carefully, we don't first clean ourselves up and make ourselves presentable to God and then come to Him for a stamp of approval. Instead, Jesus seeks us out. He finds us. He gives us faith in the Holy Spirit. He washes us clean in the waters of baptism, and He makes us presentable to Himself. Now, of course, we can resist this work. We can rebel against this work. We can push Christ away. We can even expel the Holy Spirit from our lives. We've talked about that in the past, and no doubt we'll say more in the future. But for now, firmly fix this thought in your mind. Jesus searches out those whom He would love, and He makes them to be lovable. He makes them acceptable to Himself. Jesus gives new life and changes us from the inside out. And I can think of no better example of this than the example of the apostles themselves, as we see it in our text through the time of Pentecost. Recall, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, the women encountered angels at the tomb, and they were given very specific instructions. Go, tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you into Galilee. There, in Galilee, you will see Him just as He told you. When we come to our text for today, it's evening, that same day. And we find the disciples are not in Galilee, but they are locked behind doors in Jerusalem, fearful for their lives. They didn't do what they were instructed to do, going to Galilee. Instead, they remained in Jerusalem. The two men that Luke talks about, who spoke with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, have just walked back into the building, and the doors were locked behind them, having run the 7 miles back to Jerusalem from Emmaus in the middle of the night to tell the rest of the disciples that they too had seen the risen Lord. But as I said, after they come in, the door is once again locked behind them. And they're all among themselves discussing everything that's happened, and our text picks up by saying that Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now we could tie in here all kinds of things we do here in the church each and every week. For example, just consider the many times that your pastor stands in front of you and says, "The Lord be with you." This is nothing else than pointing to Jesus, who is our peace. Simply speaking into our ears the very same promise that Jesus spoke into the ears of the disciples in the upper room. Because Jesus, our peace, is with us. And of course, the congregation responds either with "and with your spirit" or "and also with you." But this isn't just reflecting back some pious wish. It isn't hoping that, "Oh, please, hopefully Jesus is with my pastor." But what it acknowledges is that your pastor is one who is sent by Christ, and as your pastor speaks Christ's words, not his own, as your pastor teaches what Jesus taught, not his own thoughts or feelings, we all hear the very voice of Christ. And Jesus has promised, as his word abides or dwells in our midst, as we hear it, as we put it into practice, Jesus himself is present among us. So even this simple back and forth between the congregation and the pastor is a recognition of exactly what happened in the upper room that night. Our Lord is present with us in his word, just as he was present with the disciples in the upper room when they saw his hands and his side and his feet. And we recognize true teaching of the Christian faith in the same way, through the wounds of Christ. Christ, who was nailed to the cross and crucified for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. There is no other Christ who saves, only the Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. That is why Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified, because only the crucified one is the power and wisdom of God for our salvation. So after the disciples recognize him, Jesus breathes out on them and bestows the Holy Spirit to them. Now look here. They had knowledge that it was Jesus. They had knowledge that brought them some measure of worldly relief and gladness, but it wasn't Christian faith. So now that he is established with them that he is truly risen from the dead, he declares to them once more, "Peace be with you." He repeats it for the simple reason they still don't get it. Because Jesus is with them. Because Jesus is there, they have peace with God the Father. No real harm can come to them. Even if they die, they will die. Because of the message that they bring, even if they die, they are still at peace with God and they are with Jesus. And then Jesus tells them what he is about to do. He says, "As the Father sent me," that is, as the Father sent Jesus to make peace with the world, to establish and bring himself, or establish and bring you to the Father, to establish you in the faith, to give you the new life which was won for you on the cross, so also Jesus sends the apostles out into the world. And just as Ezekiel was to prophesy to the breath, so that it would enter the dry bones in our Old Testament text, so Jesus breathes out and bestows the Holy Spirit upon the church. It begins in the upper room that evening, prefiguring what will happen in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends upon all flesh, so that we, even today, could have a firm conviction of the truth as the apostles' words come to our ears, as the mission of the church reaches us. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit enlivens Christ's church, and at that point, the number gathered weren't nearly as numerous as the army of dry bones that stood before Ezekiel. But that number in Jerusalem, that first day of Pentecost, represents the whole number of the church, all who Christ calls to himself and rescues from the world. And as Jesus speaks his words to them, as the representatives of the whole body of believers are gathered in the upper room that first Easter night, receive the Holy Spirit, he's telling them, don't hinder his work. Don't stand in his way. Don't reject what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, but receive it as a gift from God, so that you would believe, so that you would trust, so that Christ Jesus himself can change you and give you real life. We can think again here to the image of Ezekiel and the dry bones, where God says to Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And this life for Christians begins now, even before our bones are laid in the grave, because we have already been put in the grave in the waters of holy baptism. For all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And the same Spirit which raised Christ Jesus bestows upon you new life also. The same Spirit he breathed out in the upper room upon the apostles that day as he sends them with this command. If you release anyone from their sins, they are released. If you withhold release, then it is withheld. Now you'll notice, I didn't use the word forgive. I used the more direct translation, release, and the reason is simple. Because most Christians have a squishy definition of what it means to forgive. We have a vague notion. We have a hard time describing forgiveness in clear and concrete terms, and we like to play fast and loose with the definition. Most often, we think of forgiveness only as a release from the penalty or consequences of sin. We like the idea that forgiveness of sins means that God will not hold our sins against us. We will not suffer hell and damnation because of our sin, but all too often we like to just leave it there. But Jesus does not leave it there. Jesus points out that by his power and might, we are separated from our sin. This isn't something we can accomplish on our own. A person cannot change their own heart. They can't even change their own behavior or their thinking, realistically, except by the power which Christ himself gives. But this is a power and authority which God gives to men on earth. Jesus already proved that when he used this authority and told the lame man to take up his mat and go home. Here, Jesus bestows this authority on the whole church, so that anyone who has the Holy Spirit, that is, any true Christian, any member of God's church on earth, has also the authority to release others from their sins. So those who wish to escape their sins, those who wish to be free from sinful thoughts, sinful urges, those who wish to escape from the constant harassment of their sinful condition, especially those with a tormented conscience, who feel and know to their core the wrath of God because of their sin, can seek out release and receive forgiveness from a baptized believer. God has appointed individuals in the church as an officer to carry out this act, the office of pastor, entrusting that office with the requirement, not the suggestion, but the requirement to absolve sins. That is, to grant release to anyone who comes in search of forgiveness of their sins. Of course, this is very needful for us as we live in this world, because we're constantly harassed by our sinful flesh. Our conscience is constantly accusing us. Our sinful nature constantly seeks to regain the upper hand, to expel the Holy Spirit and strip us away from Christ. That is part of the Christian struggle in this world. But notice how God gives a ready remedy. Those who wish to cast aside their sin, those who want to live differently, those who want to walk the new life which Christ calls us to, can seek out their pastor or even another believer and receive release from sin. That's what it means at the beginning of the service, when your pastor stands before you and says, "In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you." It means you are released, not just from the penalty of your sin, but Jesus has released you from your slavery to sin. For if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is the special consolation that we call confession and absolution. We even do it individually and privately. When a person recognizes their sin, knows the weakness of their flesh, and so knows they need special comfort and help from the Holy Spirit to give up that sin that's tripping them up, that thing against which they constantly struggle and can't seem to get ahead. So in a private setting, the pastor overhears when you confess your sin to God, when you express your desire from release from your sinful thoughts and desires. And then your pastor is commanded to speak to you the words, "In the stead and by the command of Christ Jesus, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then, because Jesus has sent him to do so, your pastor walks alongside you, reminding you that you've already been released. You no longer have to behave according to the old sinful pattern of your old sinful nature, but through Jesus, you have overcome. You're not merely released from the penalty of death that you deserve, you're released from your need to give in, to behave a way that's contrary to your confession of faith, because Jesus has set you free. Of course, there's another side to this. There are those who actually don't desire to be released. There are those who love their sin more than they love Jesus. They love their porn addiction. They love their same-sex attraction. They enjoy stewing in anger and holding things against other people. They relish the idea of getting revenge. They take great joy in spreading gossip about their neighbors. They really do want to act out in hateful and murderous ways, and they don't want to be released from these things. Instead, many people want to continue to live in sin. They want to continue living contrary to what Jesus teaches us. But they still, of course, want to call themselves Christians. They want to claim that they're still part of the church, that Jesus has saved them too. But in reality, they don't want to admit they don't want to be saved. Of course, they don't want to have to face the music for their behavior. They simply want a get-out-of-hell-free card and be allowed to continue living any way they desire. They want to continue living with their girlfriend, abusing their spouse, being racist and bigoted, cursing man and showing contempt for the God who created them. They despise the word of Christ. They refuse to hear it at all, or they hear it so seldomly that they don't find a need to learn anything new about Christ and his teachings. They won't be found crossing the threshold of the church, much less coming to Bible study, unless someone forces them. But they still want to be called a Christian. To these, Jesus speaks another word. Release from your sins is withheld. You do not have forgiveness. Of course, this is not out of spite or anger. It's just a statement of fact. Jesus does not release us from the sins that we still want to hold on to and cling to. If we cling to sin, then we will also bear the consequences because we have refused. We have rejected the release that Jesus won for us from the cross. You see, it isn't just the penalty that receives forgiveness. It's our actual slavery to sin from which we are released. So if we're holding back in our confession, if we don't truly desire to turn back from our sin and be released from it, if we have no desire to actually repent and change our ways, but we simply want to be free from the consequences, rest assured, we are not released. But if we do desire release, even if we struggle and fail, even if we slide backwards and fall, by desiring to be released, we show that Christ is at work in us and has gained that release for us. And so we can hear the words of forgiveness and hold on to them and know for certain they are true. And this is what God has placed the church on earth to do. This is what Jesus sends his word into the world to accomplish. So as Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, we should hear Jesus say to us, as the Father has sent me to win forgiveness and release from your sins, so that you will be free, so that you will live before me in righteousness and holiness. As we hear Jesus say, even so I am sending you, we hear him tell the whole church, I have established you in the world to be my embassy. So that through your preaching, through your teaching, through your conversations with one another, through the work that you do in the world, you act in my stead to deliver release from sins. To deliver it to those who are held captive to sin. Those who would otherwise suffer the wrath of God and the condemnation of eternal death unless they are released. And so Jesus bestows upon the church the power of his word, specifically to pronounce release. That is the essence of forgiveness, freedom from sin, not simply freedom from the consequences. And all this, as John says, Jesus does so that you may have true life. Not the fake life that we live in the world, but true life in Jesus. So that we would live before God in blessedness and holiness wherever we are and whatever we are doing. So that we can know with certainty we are loved by God with an everlasting love. Because he has sent Jesus to grant us release from our sins. And he has promised eternal life through the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We rise this morning and sing our offertory at the bottom of page 100 and